This sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 2, 1995, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we have done for several Lord's Days past, so again this morning, may I urge you to turn, please, to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, 8th chapter of Luke, and hear the words of our Lord Jesus spoken to the inner circle of His disciples, having interpreted for them the parable of the sower and the soils, having addressed them with some very sobering, though not too easy to understand, words in verses 16 and 17. He then says, in what require no great debate as to their significance, the words that form the basis of our meditation again this morning, Luke 8 and verse 18, "Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he thinks or seems to have." Now, I am sure that all of us seated in this auditorium this morning are very much aware that this Lord's Day comes to us in the midst of our annual 4th of July weekend. And this particular day is intended to cause us to reflect on that famous document signed on July 4th, 1776, called the Declaration of Independence, a document that was supposed to announce the determination of the colonies to be free from the rule of the King of England. And while it is true that we sit here today as a nation under the authority and power of no foreign government, or no self-imposed tyrant, and in that sense we are the land of the free, it is a sad and tragic fact that while free from the domination of an outside king or government, we are indeed a nation enslaved by our national sins of pride, materialism, sensuality, the ultimate cruelty to the most helpless, and I refer to the ongoing wanton murder of millions in the womb, and added to all of this, our arrogant, shameless disregard of God. I have prayed without shame, God, send the rain again tonight and frustrate their shenanigans in the school parking lot on your holy day. Surely if we knew that people were to be murdered, women to be raped, were there to be a mass disregard of any other commandment by this community, would we not pray that God would frustrate such evil designs? So I believe it is right to pray God frustrate the designs of the community of Montville to thumb its nose at the God who said, "Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy." But in this community, it is simply in microcosm, a revelation of the soul of our nation that thumbs its nose at the God of law and does that which is right in its own eyes. And if ever there was an appropriate way to begin a weekend such as this weekend, in such a context, it was begun that way yesterday morning by those who gathered in this building and cried to God with passion, with tears, and with an amassing of biblical arguments that God would grant to our nation in spiritual bondage that which it most desperately needs, namely the pure, powerful, Spirit-anointed preaching of the Word of the living God. And if God is pleased to answer that cry and to grant this nation what it most desperately needs and yet most desperately does not desire to have, the powerful, pure, Spirit-anointed preaching of the Word, that preaching will do little good unless God is also pleased to grant to multitudes a Spirit-wrought ability to hear that word as it ought to be heard. And while the former concern is often addressed, this latter is so seldom addressed, and so for several Lord's days we have been addressing the issue based on the words of our Lord Jesus, "Take heed, pay close and constant and careful attention, therefore, how you hear." And these words lay upon everyone who is privileged to hear the pure, powerful, Spirit-anointed preaching of the Word, a solemn responsibility with respect to the manner in which they hear that Word. And the outline by which I'm seeking to amplify this clear biblical duty is not original with me. You will find it in many of the old Puritan works, that we are to take heed how we hear with respect to what we do prior to the preaching of the Word, what we do during the preaching of the Word, and what we do subsequent to the preaching of the Word. I'm presently addressing this second aspect of taking heed how we hear, namely, taking heed to our hearing during the preaching of the Word. And I have set before you the fact that we must first of all come to grips with a sobering fact while we are hearing the Word of God. There is a sobering fact to be faced while hearing the preaching of the Word. And that fact is that the insidious, soul-destructive influences of our remaining sin and of the devil himself are neither suspended nor negated under the preaching of the Word. And then last Lord's Day, I began to set before you this second exhortation under this matter of our hearing the Word. There is not only a sobering fact to be faced, but there are some specific directives to be implemented during the hearing of the Word of God. We had time to consider only one last week, and it was this. We must hear the Word of God with a resolute fixation of our minds. We must hear the Word of God with a resolute fixation of our minds. I gave you three texts of Scripture that constitute the biblical basis for that exhortation. I sought to underscore the gospel motives that ought to move us to comply with that exhortation, and then I sought to identify the specific sins that must be mortified in the light of that exhortation. Such sins as innocent daydreaming, mental laziness, intellectual flabbiness in general, so that in the imagery that apparently stuck with many of you, the preacher's preaching will be like the one side of a Velcro fastener, and your mind and spirit like the other, so that when they come together in the special presence of God, there is that fastening of the Word upon the mind of the listener. For whatever work God does in the heart and issues in the light, It begins when the Word first of all comes to the understanding of our minds. Now, the second major and specific directive that I desire to set before you is this. Not only must we, under the preaching of the Word of God, determine to heed that Word with this resolute fixation of our minds, but secondly, we must hear, determine to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the Word demands of us. We must hear, determine to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the Word demands of us. Now let me explain the directive, and then we'll look at some vivid illustrations of that directive as it is illustrated in the Word of God. Trusting that we have come to the preaching of the Word, having made due preparation as we outlined for several Lord's days, having sought to remind ourselves that when we come to the preaching of the Word, it is indeed the Word of the living God Himself, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that we must put away everything in our spiritual gut that would indispose us to receive and assimilate that Word, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. That we must come having cultivated a disposition of meekness and eagerness for the Word, James 1 and Acts 17:11. And having sought to acknowledge our need of the Spirit's assistance, Luke 11 and verse 13, having come with that disposition, determined that we will give all of our mental faculties with fixation and determination to the preaching of the Word of God, what then must we do while that Word is being preached? If it is being preached as it ought, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, it will be coming to us in the form of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. For all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore, if the Word is coming to us with its teaching, with its reproof, with its correction, with its training in the life of righteousness, what response are we to render? Well, I answer that there is to be a response of heart while that Word comes to us, a response answering to the pressure of the Word of God at any given point in the course of the preaching of that Word. You see, the whole notion that preaching is a form of one-way communication is sheer nonsense. Now, Bible talking may be one-way communication. When someone casually leans over a pulpit or a lectern and shares his little notions and insights about what he thinks the Bible may say, laced with pop psychology and humor and the charisma of an entertaining, laid-back personality, that may indeed be clever, entertaining, one-way communication. But when a man of God, equipped by the Spirit of God, stands to declare with sobriety and urgency and in the power of the Holy Ghost the Word of the living God as found in Scripture, it is not one-way communication. It is a threefold context of communication. The living God is present in the institution of preaching. So you have the living God who has impregnated the heart of His servant with His own written Word. who is attending the ministry of His servant by the present aid of the Holy Spirit, so that He is speaking not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So there is the living God in whose presence we meet, the living God who has impregnated the heart of His servant and attends the labors of His servant. Then there are the people of God, who have come with prepared hearts to have dealings with their God as He speaks to His Word. And as the God who has impregnated the heart of His servant speaks through His Word to His people are to be having dealings with that same God. So there is the God in whose presence both preacher and congregation meet. There is the God who has laid His word upon the heart of His servant and attends His servants as they minister. There are the people of God who have come to meet with their God, and they are hearing the voice of their God through the written word of their God, and they are responding to their God while that word is coming to them. And so preaching is not a one-way communication, but it is this glorious, mysterious, and yet marvelous God-ordained framework of the living God, His servant, and His people. And all three are active in the preaching of the Word of God. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the old Puritans, addressing this very subject, wrote as follows: "As there must be attending to the Word of God, so there must be an opening of the heart to receive what God speaks to you. It is true that it is a work of God to open the heart, but God works upon men as rational creatures, and He makes you to be active in opening your hearts. As John Wells counsels, we must deal with our hearts to embrace the Word as it is dispensed to us. The gospel is not only to be let in by our apprehension, that is our minds, it must start there, receiving the Word with fixation of mind, but it must be locked in by our affections, and we are to entertain it not only in the light of it, but in the love of it." He later returns to this most vital of considerations and writes, "The heart is king in the little world of man. The inward man must be employed in holy ordinances, not so much the ear as the understanding, not so much the knee as the memory, not so much the tongue as the heart, though as our Savior said, this must be done, but the other not left undone. In a word, the heart is the chief guest at every ordinance of God. The heart is the chief guest at every ordinance of God. And as God is pleased to address us from His Word to our understanding, it is never to the end that our heads may simply be swelled in their understanding. For the Scripture says, knowledge puffs up. God addresses our minds that He might affect our hearts, to the end that He might transform our lives. And that is God's ordained method of carrying on His work in the souls of men. Now let me, having explained then what I mean when I say to you, as I say to myself, that under the preaching of the Word, to take heed how we hear means that we hear determined to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the Word demands of us. Let me now come to specific illustrations and applications of this directive. And I want to do so in three categories. The categories are far more than these three, but I want to give you three to illustrate this, as the Bible gives us graphic illustrations of people who, under the Word, respond to it, both in a way that is positive and in a way that is negative. First of all, take with me this category. A sin-exposing, convicting word demands an immediate response of brokenness and repentance. A sin-exposing, convicting word demands an immediate response of brokenness and true repentance. Turn, please, to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 22 for an illustration of this very principle. 2 Kings chapter 22. Here we see how Scripture, these Old Testament Scriptures with the accounts of various kings and leaders, how these Scriptures are profitable to teach us how to hear the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 22, and we begin in verse 8. It is a time of restoration, repairing the temple, rediscovering and reinstituting God's ordinances. And in verse 8 we read, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought to the king the word again and said, Thy servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king." The king is hearing the reading of the Word of God. The book of the law had lain in dust and disuse for many years. Now it is rediscovered. It is read in the hearing of the king. And what does the king do? "It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." He gave an outward symbol of an inward brokenness of heart and repentance because the Word of God had come with its convicting power, exposing his sins and the sins of his people that had brought them into their present state. And he takes upon himself in an unashamed way the symbols of that brokenness and that repentance. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all which is written concerning us." You see how simple and straightforward and yet how profound was his response. At the first hearing of the mere reading of the book of the law, the king responds as the words register on his mind. His heart is broken, and he symbolizes the broken heart by the rent garments, and he takes his position of king, assigned to him in the providence of God, to use it as a means to bring that same convicting, sin-condemning, sin-exposing word to all who are under his influence. And there is no patching up with euphemistic statements, he says, "Nor great wrath of God is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book." We find a similar response in a totally pagan setting. This was within the nation with whom God had entered into special covenant relationship. But we find that amazing record in the book of Jonah. You children, one of the first Bible stories you learned was Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. But the amazing thing is not so much that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, but the amazing work He did in this pagan nation that strode like a colossus through the then known world, and everything in its path was trampled beneath its feet in their military might and power. And Jonah is given a second commission according to chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, probably meaning it took 3 days to walk from one side to another of the main city and its immediate suburbs. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, here was his message, "Yet 40 days! Nineveh shall be overthrown." Apparently there was no promise of mercy, no condition that if you will repent, there may be mercy. He comes as a messenger of God with this sin-condemning, sin-convicting word of judgment. 40 days! Nineveh has had it! And what happens? And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the kings and nobles, saying, and he calls upon men and beast to have a season of fasting and humiliation and brokenness based upon one little glimmer of hope. Verse 9, who knows whether God will not turn and repent and turn away His fierce anger that we perish not. This is one of the most amazing things in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And that this was true repentance is validated by the fact that Jesus said the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn the generation of our Lord Jesus. And you don't have the ungodly condemning the ungodly. They will rise up. God did a mighty work of converting grace in great masses of the Ninevites. What happened? A convicting, sin-condemning word came to their ears, registered on their minds, and they gave a response of heart commensurate with that which the Word demanded of them. You say, ah yes, but did not the Spirit of God make the Word effectual? Yes. But you see, God's business to effect His secret purposes is God's business. Your business is to do what the Word of God demands, and to do it the moment that Word comes to you and comes to me. Now when we turn to the New Testament, we find a similar example in Acts chapter 2. What are we seeking to do? Simply to substantiate this principle that we must hear the Word, determined to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the Word demands of us. Illustration number 1, a sin-exposing, convicting Word demands an immediate response of brokenness and true repentance. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was not trying to convince the Jews who slew the Son of God that he was a nice guy and they weren't too bad a bunch after all. He wasn't telling a bunch of jokes to ingratiate himself to them. He didn't bring around him an entourage of drum bangers and guitar twangers. He didn't have musical groups to somehow gather the crowd. No, God gathered the crowd by the rushing mighty wind, by the tongues of fire that were over the heads of all, and by the God-given ability to speak the mighty works of God in languages not acquired in an ordinary manner. And when God got their attention, then He raised up a man to preach. He didn't raise up a band to play. He didn't raise up a group to sing. He didn't raise up a troop to act. He raised up a preacher to open up his mouth and to speak the word of the living God. And when he spoke what seems to be, in some reform, a relatively dull, unattractive sermon. Verse 14 of Acts 2, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Well, don't you know it's offensive to speak authoritatively? Don't you think people will be turned off by this loud preaching? He lifted up his voice. He had something to say. And he said it in a manner that people were arrested by the fact that this man has something to say and is determined to be heard. He said, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, give ear to my words." You see what he says? Listen, pay attention. Fixation of the mind. You see? So he started. He said, "Get your heads in this direction and listen to what I have to say." And then he started to preach. And the first thing he did was give them an explanation of what was going on. And he explained it in terms of the Bible. Imagine quoting large sections of the Old Testament in a street preaching situation. That's exactly what he did. He explains what happened in the light of the promise of God through the prophet Joel. Then he turns and begins to declare that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Verse 22. And then as he is preaching, he then goes on to indict these people with the crime of putting God's Messiah to death. And though they had put him to death, he says, God has exalted this one and put him at his own right hand. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now notice how he gets in the last lick. This Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, Peter, if you ever had gotten their attention, and we're beginning to win them over, surely don't drive them away by calling them the murderers of Messiah. That's not politically correct. That's not ecumenically acceptable. But the problem is, it was the truth. And until they owned that reality, when indicted, they could never be saved. And when he speaks this word, what happened? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It's the only place in the New Testament where this verb is used. They were pricked in their heart. They were stung sharply in their hearts. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures out of Hebrew into Greek in Genesis 34:7. The reaction of the brothers of that young woman who was violated by one of the pagans in the land. And it says that they were grieved when they heard of it. The anger of these brothers when they knew their sister had been violated sexually, that's the word that's used here. They were pricked in their heart. They were stung sharply in their hearts. And what did they do? They gave an appropriate response and they said, Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We own the indictment. You've charged us with murdering Messiah. Our hearts have been pricked as our ears have heard the convincing message. what must we do? And Peter gives them, as it were, a band-aid response in verse 38 and 39. It quiets them down, and then he finishes his sermon in verse 40. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in the same day 3,000 souls. The sin-exposing, convicting word demanded an immediate response of brokenness and repentance, and that's precisely how they responded. But you see, not all respond that way. The word comes into the outer vestibule of the ear, it registers on the mind, it makes some inroads into the heart, and there is a disruption in the seat of a man's being, a woman, boy, or girl. But instead of giving that appropriate response, what do? Well, some give a rationalizing response of delay. Look at Acts chapter 24. A rationalizing response of delay, rather than an immediate response of grief and repentance and humiliation. Paul is preaching in the presence of a heathen potentate. Certain days, Acts 24:24, Felix came with Drusilla his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned, you see how he's attacking the mind. He's not up there just trying to make a direct assault upon the emotions and the will. He reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Felix was terrified. As Paul reasoned, Felix's mind fixed upon his line of reasoning, in spite of himself, began to sense that what was registering on his brain was sending tentacles down into his heart and was exposing what he was before God and what he had to do in the light of God's standard of righteousness that he had wantonly broken, God's standards of self-control which he had totally disregarded in his pagan, Roman, hedonistic lifestyle, as he thought of the judgment to come when every act of lack of self-control, every deed and thought of unrighteousness would be unfolded by the living God. This man was terrified. Being terrified, what should he have done right then and there? He should have fallen upon his face and cried out, "O God, who has a standard of righteousness imposed upon all of your creatures, a standard that is reasonable and right and good and holy, a standard that I have violated and thereby provoked you to wrath and to anger. You, the God who commands your creatures to have their faculties and passions and appetites under self-control according to the norms of your word, and I have abandoned myself to my passions and appetites, O God, before whom I must stand in judgment, will you not, for the sake of this Jesus whom Paul has preached to me, pardon all of my unrighteousness, cleanse me of all of my deeds and thoughts and acts of lack of self-control, abandonment to self-indulgence and self-will and self-pleasure, and oh God, will you not, for the sake of Jesus, prepare me for the day of judgment?" That's what he should have done right then, right there, when God mercifully brought the truth out of the mere theater of the mind and so caused its tentacles to wrap itself around his heart that he was terrified. But what did he do? Look at the passage. Felix was terrified and answered, "Go your way for this time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me." He thought, but by telling the mouthpiece of God to go away, all the realities that terrified him would either vanish
or be suspended till he was ready to bring them back into the theater of reality. What a fool. There's no record he ever felt another twitch of conscience. There's no indication in the Bible or secular history that man ever again felt the pressure of truth that caused him to be terrified. What was his problem? He didn't take heed how he heard. He didn't take heed how he heard. He may have listened with fixation of mind to the point that what he heard so registered that he could not deny the force of truth. It so filtered down into his affections that he was terrified, but he was not humbled and he did not repent. And as far as we know, he's in hell. Another thing people do that is not the proper response is recorded in Acts chapter 5 in verse 33. Look at it. The authorities have already threatened the apostles. They were not to speak in the name of Christ. God has wonderfully delivered them. They continue to speak about Christ in the very temple. The authorities come upon them, verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name, and behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What nonsense. They already did it. They said, "His blood be upon us and our children." It's amazing how people will twist reality. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And then they went right on preaching. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel in remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." Now look. But they, when they heard this, they were listening. There was fixation of mind. They were grasping the concepts. And look what happened. They were cut to the heart. Now this is a different word than the word in Acts 2:37. This word is found only one other place in the New Testament. We'll look at it in just a moment. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And this word is the very word that means literally to saw through. It describes some of the brutal things that David did, recorded in 2 Chronicles 23, 20 and verse 3, when after certain conquest it says that he sawed people in half. So you get the picture? What they heard sawed them in half. It cut through their whole being, bringing the pressure of acknowledged guilt and sin upon them. And what did they do? Unlike the heathen potentate who gave a response of rationalizing delay, their response was rejection and hatred of the messenger. See what it says? They were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. Well, did they really think that by killing Peter and the others, they were going to change the realities that had cut their hearts in half? Would it change the fact that they had murdered the Son of God? Would it change the fact that God had raised him from the dead? Would it change the fact that he alone was the dispenser of repentance and remission of sins? Would killing the messenger change the facts? No, you say, that's madness. Sin is moral madness. They did not render the appropriate response of the heart which the word demanded of them. It demanded an owning of their sin, as those in Acts 2 who were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "What shall we do?" But instead, they turned on the messenger and were minded to kill them. By the time we come to Acts 7, that response was not just a purpose. It found a conduit of actually committing murder. We read in Acts 7:54, at the conclusion of the sermon of Stephen, "Now when they heard these things," same verb as we have in Acts 5, "they were cut to the heart." And instead of being humbled and broken, what did they do? They gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh, why in the world do you gnash your teeth when your own heart is cut by the truth of your own guilt? If you gnash your teeth about anyone or anyone, it should be gnashing your teeth about yourself. That you as a sinner should violate the law of God. That you as a sinner should have exposed yourself to the just wrath of God and despised the gift of His Son. But instead they turn upon the messenger, cut to the heart, they gnashed their teeth on him. And then they stoned him to death. No wonder Amos said in Amos 5:10, "They hate him that reproves in the gate." Amos was standing in his generation exposing the sins of the people, and they could not turn and say, "Amos, you're bearing false witness. You're accusing us of this, 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 and this, and it's not true." No one dared do that. When he accused them of their sins, they heard. Their own conscience registered an amen. Their hearts were pricked, but rather than respond in repentance, they turn on the messenger and they hate him who reproves in the gate. A rationalizing delay, rejection and hatred of the messenger. Then you find an instance in the Old Testament of an attempt to get rid of the word itself. If it weren't so tragic, it'd be humorous. Look at Jeremiah 36. Again, a period of time when the word of God had been ignored. And it's discovered, Jeremiah chapter 36. Fascinating story. "Came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take the roll of a book and write herein all the words that I have spoken unto you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto you, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I purpose to do unto them, and that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Jeremiah, write down all that I've said to you and through you over this lengthy ministry. It may be that it'll prove effectual to be the instrument of exposing the sins of the people and causing them to turn in repentance, that they might be forgiven. Then the word of God is read in the presence of the king. And what does he do? Look at verse 16. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said unto Baruch, We will tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, tell how didst thou write all these words in his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all the words unto me with his mouth. And I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go, hide you and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you are. And they went into the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the brazier burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, the king cut it with the penknife
and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." You see what God is saying? In the light of what they heard, what should they have done? They should have given an immediate response of brokenness and repentance, but instead they foolishly thought that by cutting out portions of that scroll that condemned them and putting them in the fire, they could rid themselves of the Word of God. You say, how stupid. No more stupid than what some of you do in this place every single Lord's Day. Oh no, you don't go home and take scissors and cut out the portion that's been read and expounded and condemns your sin and actually put it in the furnace, put it in the fireplace, take it out back and put a match to it and burn it. But you do it just as really. When the moment you get home and get into your own bedroom, though mom and dad don't know it, you shut the door and you put on your headphones and you turn on your favorite rock station, and that rock station becomes your fireplace where you throw the Word of God that you heard in this place until it's burned and you don't have to think about God and your relationship to God and your sin and heaven and hell. You go home and sneak your little time with your pot. And some of you may pop your pills. And others of you may... You complete it. What is it that you do to try to burn up the Word of God, which, if received as it ought, would lead you to a broken heart and to true repentance? Not only do the unconverted do that in this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, there's got to be a lot of you who name the name of Christ to do it. Certain sins that cannot be hidden continue to master some of you, though those sins have been addressed pointedly. The way of deliverance and mortification has been spelled out clearly. The sufficiency and the power of Jesus Christ has been set before you continually, and yet your marriage is still marked by anything other than the standard of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Why? Because every time you hear those portions of the Word, you cut them out and find a way to discard them. No wonder the Word isn't profiting you. How can it? When you are not giving to that Word that response which it demands. But all of your attempts to get rid of the Word by burying it, as it were, out of sight, out of mind, it doesn't change a thing if it has been an accurate, honest, fair handling of the text of Scripture. That's the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And you could literally take your Bible and burn it till it was nothing but a teaspoon of ashes. And Jesus said, "The word I've spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day." That word will meet you. Though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. That's a specific illustration of what I mean when I say we must hear, determine to render the appropriate responses of heart which the Word demands of us. If we all outwardly expressed inward brokenness as they did at Nineveh, as the king did when the book of the law was read, if outwardly every time the Word finds us in a sin,
we were to rend modestly some part of our garment. Oh, how much torn clothing there ought to be in this place every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. The preacher wouldn't appear before you with his tie neatly knotted and his shirt all in place. It'd hardly be a Lord's Day when he didn't have some buttons pulled off. When the word rips through my heart at my desk and calls me to have dealings with God. And then that word comes to you in this place, calling you to have dealings with God. Not only in terms of its sin-exposing power, but when the promises come, they're to be met with faith. When words come, humbling us with their high mysteries and those two aspects, they'll have to wait for another time. Dear people, I trust it's not senility. But if ever I've had a sense of determination that these issues must be not merely touched on lightly, but preached in by the enablement of the Holy Ghost, it has been in these weeks. Because unless there is a generation of those who take heed how they hear, as God gave us in the beginning of the birth of Trinity Church, it's all over. You weren't around for those beginnings. When people split up their vacations to come back on the Lord's Day, so fearful they might miss a word from God. Yes! Some of them sit here and can bear witness that that's not preacher's exaggeration. And I could say many other things that confirm that Trinity Church was born by and large when God had a people who took heed how they heard. Not only coming with determined fixation of mind to receive the word, but coming by the grace of God, determined to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the word demands. When the sin-exposing, convicting word demands an immediate response of brokenness and repentance, that response ought to be forthcoming while the word is even preached, as you are having dealings with your God. And as God brings that word to you, God willing, in a subsequent message, we'll take up how we ought to respond to the promises and respond to those high mysteries that come to us in the preaching. But may I simply ask you as we close this morning, do you know anything of that response that is described in Acts 2? The response of the king that we contemplated? The response even of David, who in his tragic backslidden state when Nathan came and said, "Thou art the man." It is said that David responded immediately saying, "I have sinned." And the Lord said to the prophet, "The Lord has put away thy sin." The word of indictment came. And out of that heart came the word of confession. And from the mouth of God came the word of absolution. Oh, dear people, why leave another Lord's Day with a bloodied, guilty conscience? When there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and you can leave with the fresh fragrance of the kiss of the pardon of God upon your cheek, and a sense of moral cleanness and uprightness, why go out another Lord's Day bowed down with a thundering conscience that you'll spend the rest of the afternoon trying to silence. When you could go out with a chastened yes, but with a joyous spirit, knowing if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, may God help us that in taking heed how we hear, we will not only come with that determined fixation of mind while the word is preached, but that we will come determined to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the word demands of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are ashamed of the many times when we have acted in such a way as to put off heart dealings with You when You have come not to harm us, but to point out our sin and deal with it mercifully as the loving, wise surgeon would cut out the deadly cancer as he would excise the gangrenous limb. And You have come to cut and to excise and to amputate, not to harm us, but to do us good. O Lord, forgive our folly when we've shoved away the knife, when we have clung to the rotting flesh of our sin. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We beg of You for those who, like Felix, have been terrified, perhaps even were terrified last Sunday night when Your servant preached of judgment and wrath. And yet, O God, they still are under Your wrath. They've not repented. They've sought to fill their minds with a thousand things that cannot change reality. God, will You not deal with them mercifully and graciously and bring them to bow low at Your footstool, seeking pardon from an exalted Christ? We ask for Your people who, in areas of controversy with You, have long, long since given up honest, continuous, quick heart dealings with You. Lord, break up their hearts this morning. May today mark the beginning of a whole new entrance into a life of a tender conscience. Our Father, we would take the words of Jesus to heart. Take heed how You hear. Help us, oh, help us by Your grace, so that Your word may do its saving and sanctifying work in all who hear it. Seal it then to our hearts, we beg of You, and prepare us for that blessed season of coming together this evening, that we may remember Him whose death upon the cross has atoned for all of our sins. And may we have that forgiveness sealed afresh in the eating of bread and in the drinking of the cup. And God, if it would please You, glorify Your name by frustrating those who would defy Your day with their fun and their firecrackers and the very things that ripen us for judgment. Lord, frustrate their efforts, that we may be able to tell them that those efforts were frustrated in answer to the prayers of men and women who loved them enough to pray, that they might reflect upon the fact that there is a God in heaven to whom they are accountable, that we may speak to them the gospel of life and saving mercy. Hear then our prayers, we beg of You, our gracious God, in Jesus' name. Amen.